Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 9. We're looking at the prophecy given through the angelic messenger Gabriel to Daniel concerning the time period to the accomplishing of a purpose, the purpose of God in redemption. That purpose is found in verse 24, to which we will affix our attention this evening. And yet I'm going to read the passage beginning at verse 20 through the end of the chapter. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me, and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Isn't it wondrous if God opens our hearts to understand His truth, that is because of the greatness of His love toward us? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build to Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. You know, when we study the Old Testament prophets, we are to have some solid principles to guide us, to direct us. And those principles we find in the Scripture. Very important principles. When we have a passage of Scripture that is prophecy, or which is given to us in symbolic language, and many of the prophecies are given with the language of symbolism, we are to understand that those prophetic passages of Scripture are to be brought under the authority of the clear doctrinal teaching of Scripture, the clear passages of Scripture, the doctrine of the Word of God. God is not going to ever contradict by prophecy what he has taught clearly in the doctrinal passages of Scripture. And that's a principle that we must understand if it does not square with the whole of what God has taught in his Word, then we immediately understand that we're not properly understanding the Scripture. In that regard, the Scripture itself becomes the authority for our interpretation. And in this passage we shall see those things, particularly as we look at verse 24, we shall find that we have in both Old and New Testaments those things which will secure for us, I am convinced, the understanding of what is to be accomplished within this 490-year prophetic period that will bring to the coming of Messiah and the accomplishment of what God has purposed to be done in and through Him. So, prophetic scripture is given to us to make known the purpose of God from eternity. This is an incredible prophecy because it gives us the time period to the coming of Christ and that which is to be accomplished in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we are to understand that the scripture in that regard to us becomes its own interpreter as we see prophetically fulfilled that which was prophetically declared before. We have a greater advantage than did the Old Testament saints even. We have the advantage of the completion of God's revelation in the New Testament. And it takes this completion of revelation to understand what's being taught. As for instance, when Daniel here is to understand in verse 24 that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city, exegetically we must then look to the scripture, and that simply means to get out of it what's actually there, to see how, if we are correct in our understanding, that the gospel guides our understanding of the fulfillment of this prophecy, how that is expanded to the Gentiles as well. Of course, we learn that from the New Testament. Gentile salvation was clearly taught in the Old Testament, but not so clearly taught was what the Apostle Paul has to say under divine inspiration in the third chapter of Ephesians. And that the Gentiles would not simply be saved, but they would be in the same body. They would be partakers through the gospel, through partaking of Christ in the same body with believing Jews. There would be no difference. That would take place through the gospel. So we learn in the completion of divine revelation in the New Testament scriptures that which we're taught in that regard in the Old Testament scriptures. But I believe that looking at verse 24, I think anyone who understands the saving gospel of the Son of God immediately is hit with the thought, well, this could only be fulfilled at the cross. This could only be fulfilled in Christ crucified. And we're going to look at it in that regard. We have in verse 24 six things to be accomplished within the 70 prophetic week years, or within the period of 490 years. As we progress in our study of this passage, we're going to see that period is unbroken. It is a period of 490 consecutive years, even though in the passage there are certain epochs that are broken into three different periods during that time. The time itself is consecutive and unbroken. And what we have in verse 24, we have those things which are to be accomplished within that prophetic period of 490 week years. And the first thing Daniel is told that's to be accomplished is the finishing of transgression. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. And this, of course, is the first of three things we find here to be negative. Three things negative given, which will be followed then by three things positive to be fulfilled within that period. And he uses several words here that are very important. He says it is to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And these things are very important to understand these words as being important here. The words transgression, sins, iniquity, and particularly as we find it is to be the finishing of the transgression with this definite article. That means we have a particular thing that's referred to here. For the transgression, even as we learn in the New Testament, is the transgression that's the reason for the fall of the whole human race. And so, though the accomplishment takes place during the time when Israel is back in the land after exile and has its first effect upon the Jew, the full extent of this fulfillment extends to all who are delivered from the fall and from the curse. Because sin or transgression, when it's singular, when these things are singular in Scripture, has a signification that's very important. It's not simply talking about the outward things committed by the sinner. It's talking about the transgression. And tell me, what is the transgression? Who committed the transgression that the whole human race participated in? Adam. Thank you. So, the three words used here, these words, transgression, the words transgression, sins, iniquity, these three words represent the nature of the curse that separated man from God. By transgression, man went out of bounds. That's essentially what that word means. He went out of the bounds that God had set. Thus, he departed from God. And, of course, this was the cause of the ruin of the human race. Man's departure from God. By sin, man missed the mark. He came short of the glory of God. The very moral nature of God in him is marred. And he comes short by sin. And by that, he shows it by breaking God's commandment. Iniquity here involves sin as guilt with its inevitable punishment. Iniquity. So you have transgression, sin, iniquity here. Now, the word finish, when Daniel is to understand that within this time period, there's to be the finishing of this transgression. This essentially means to shut it up and keep it from going any further. It's where it stopped. It's where it's finished. And there's only one place and none other in Scripture where transgression was finished, where transgression is brought to the place where it can go no further. There is only one place. And where is that? The cross. So not only do we have the New Testament to teach us this, we do. But do we find this in the Old Testament as well? That God's purpose, and of course Daniel is teaching here, what is to take place to the coming of Messiah the Prince. Who is that? Christ. So the Messiah the Prince is to accomplish in this period what God has purposed to be accomplished, which includes later on the causing of the sacrifices that were under the old covenant to cease. And this means that he would be cut off indeed, and we understand that from the New Testament Scriptures, that it was not for himself, but not only from the New Testament Scriptures. We have the Old Testament Scriptures. And in the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets speak with one united voice. So let's look at Isaiah 53. In Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll read verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, keep that down, number one. When thou shalt make his offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, Isaiah and Daniel are in absolute perfect accord to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. So, this is rather important. As one wrote, this was done by Christ, the great deliverer. He shut up transgression by an act which he performed, namely his atonement. This is the only possible meaning of the words. It can only be fulfilled at the cross. Well, of course, if you're familiar with the dispensational premillennial teaching, that teaching is that this is not yet done, that this is something that's going to take place for the nation Israel in the future, that is not even accomplished yet. But that has absolutely not one shriver of scriptural support. Nothing to support it. Which, without exception, the Scripture shows that sin was dealt with only at one place. Where was that? The cross. I didn't need to do as much study, did I? I mean, you already know this passage, don't you? It kind of already unfolds itself in a way. To make an end of sins. Now, this, of course, echoes something to us that we hear from the Savior's lips from the cross. Indeed, when he cried, "It is finished." There's no other way that sin is taken away. Sin is put away at the cross. Sin is put away only at the cross. The redemption of Christ, when he offered himself as an offering and a sacrifice for sin, that was an eternal offering. That was an eternal offering that brought an end of sins, and only at the cross, as the book of Hebrews is very clear to teach us. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, and verses 24 through 26. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is the only way sin is put away, and it's put away there forever. There it finds its end, only at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is an eternal work that he has done. So, in this regard, the only way any sinner ever comes to God, whether Jew or whether Gentile, is by the same way, through the cross and through the means of a divinely imparted faith that lays hold of Christ and Him only. Christ crucified alone. And that's what we're kind of studying in the book of Romans, isn't it? And Paul, the apostle, goes on and will in the fourth chapter of Romans to draw two illustrations and two things that prove firmly from the Scripture what he is teaching. Matter of fact, he will use that language, what saith the Scripture. That was his authority, period. And those illustrations will be that of Abraham, whom God justified through faith alone, and David, who declared the blessedness of the non-imputation of sin in forgiveness. And both of those things, of course, come together. And that, as the apostle taught, opens wide the door to the Gentiles as well. God only, always saves through Christ and His cross. So, again, dispensational premillennialism teaches that the nation, as a national entity, that the nation Israel will be saved at the second appearing of Christ by sight, by seeing Him. In other words, after all these 2,000 years of unbelief, God is going to reward the Jewish nation by saving them with a sight of Christ at His second appearing. Is that God's method of salvation? Does God ever save by sight? No. When we get on into the book of Hebrews, we're going to find out something, that God saved Jew and Gentile exactly the same way. And in Romans chapter 11, the apostle Paul says that this is the way God shall save the Jews. And he's not talking about the Jews nationally, he's talking about individually. If they abide not still in unbelief. You see, God's salvation is always the same. He doesn't save by sight. Why, men want to be saved by sight. They want to see things. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, by the performance of His miracles in John chapter 2, there were those, the Scripture says, believed on Him because they saw His miracles. Well, what do you know about them? He knew it wasn't real. And the Scripture says He did not commit Himself unto them. It always remains, is always true, that faith cometh how? By hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So in that regard, dispensationalism has a different gospel for the Jew. That's a pretty serious matter to me. Now, God never saves in that way. So, have here to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Reconciliation. In order for there to be reconciliation, there has to be expiation of sin, or the canceling of sin. It has to be removed out of the way. The guilt of it has to be borne. And it has to be completely removed as the barrier between God and the sinner. This is the barrier between God and the sinner. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. What else? Nothing. That's it. It's sin that separates between God and the sinner. So, this has to be removed in order for that barrier to be removed between God and the sinner. Sin and iniquity is represented in Scripture, by the way, as a debt that is owed to divine justice. Is it not? When the Lord gave that model prayer, it's what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Debt is viewed in Scripture as a sin. That debt has to be paid in order for there to be reconciliation with God. That enmity is sin between God and man. That enmity has to be removed in order for God to be reconciled to us. How's that done? Who paid the debt? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This debt was paid at the cross. And the debt and the document were canceled. He canceled the debt. He paid it. He became our surety, as the word in the book of Hebrews. He stood in our stead. He took our debt unto Himself and paid it. So as Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. That's the way the debt was showed to be paid. He nailed it to His cross. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. We're on gospel ground, wouldn't you say? In Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 24. Now, these first three items representing the cause of the curse resting upon man, the transgression, and bringing with it sin and iniquity. These things are completely removed only one way and none other. By the redeeming death and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and absolutely nowhere else. Well, there are some positive results then that are accomplished within this prophetic period that God says is going to bring in Messiah the Prince. And His work will be accomplished within that period. So these positive results are rather also incredibly important. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Take notice of the words. To bring in everlasting righteousness. If you bring something in, was it there before? No. No, it wasn't. So in the place of the absolutely removed transgression is what? The perfected righteousness. Both of those things have to take place. Expiation, forgiveness of sin, and then the giving of a perfect righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. And of course, these brief words are extremely important and they are weighty. Righteousness is not drawn from the human race. Cannot be drawn from the human race because there is one grand problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many of Adam's descendants, how many of his progeny, how many of them are righteous? No, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So no work of man, no work whatsoever could ever produce an acceptable righteousness to God, because the source of man's corruption is where? In what he performs outward? In him. His very being, to the very depth of his being, to the very center of his being, to the very source of life. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, that signifies there's only one way, and that's when God brings the consciousness of it. Man is a defiled creature. All men, none good. No, not one. Not a single one in the sight of God. It's a solemn thing. Thus, if righteousness was to come, it had to come from without to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, the New Testament scriptures define for us the only acceptable righteousness with God. It's termed the righteousness of God. It is revealed to be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept all the commands of God, who did perfectly the will of God, the only one ever who could instruct us to pray for forgiveness. While not a single time ever do you read of Him praying for forgiveness. Because He could say, I do always those things which please the Father. And it's His righteousness that's brought in. After all, this has to do with the coming and the accomplishment of the work of Messiah, the Prince, in this prophetic passage of Scripture. So the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, reveal this righteousness. And it reveals that it will only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called David's righteous branch in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name by which he shall be called. And what is that? The Lord, our righteousness. He's revealed to us in the New Testament scriptures. He is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This transaction had to take place. Sin had to be taken in order for righteousness to be given. Not a righteousness worked by us, but a righteousness given to us in account. Ours, but only ours through faith, and not by works, and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great exchange Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Is there any other way everlasting righteousness could be brought in other than through the Lord Jesus Christ? And this righteousness is given to those alone who cast off all thought of merit, of doing anything that God would accept as righteous, and who trust only in Christ and His redeeming blood, and that alone, to bring in everlasting righteousness. It can come no other way. And then, to seal up the vision and prophecy, the fifth thing to be accomplished within that 490 prophetic years, 490 years. To seal up the vision and prophecy. Well, this essentially means to complete the function of prophecy. To complete the function of the Old Covenant prophecy, having brought its primary purpose into fulfillment, to seal up the vision and prophecy. These two words, vision and prophecy, designate the prophetic revelation of the Old Covenant period. when Christ came, Old Testament prophecy had fulfilled its purpose. It had reached its goal. So that Revelation, in that sense, is over. God doesn't now speak prophetically in the way He did in the Old Testament. He did speak prophetically in the Old Testament. He spoke through the prophets. He gave us the Word through the prophets. It's His Word He gives. Paul writes, opening Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days begin when? In the coming of Christ. Hath in these last days spoken unto us, how? By His Son. It's all brought to fulfillment in Him. Do we not then hear Him as He says on what we term the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to fill them up. He is the fulfiller of the law and the prophets. Prophecy has its fulfillment where? In Him. And in what He has done. That being so, what's to be accomplished in these 70 weeks in verse 6 here of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, according to the Scripture, has to be fulfilled in Messiah the Prince. Not in Israel. Thus, the gospel was preached by the Old Testament Scriptures, or by using the Old Testament Scriptures, even by the apostles. When they preached the Old Testament, when they preached the Word of God, when they proclaimed the truth, they didn't have the completed New Testament as we have it. But they preached from the law and the prophets. And what did they preach from the law and the prophets? Exactly what the Apostle Paul said before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verses 22 and 23. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets did say should come. Saying none other thing but those which Moses and the prophets did say should come. What was that? Acts 26, look at it. Acts 26. And verses 22 and 23. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. What is the none other thing? That Christ should suffer, and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. You see, when I was in this dispensational system, what grabbed the attention was that little piece of real estate over the Mediterranean, at the Mediterranean Sea, called Palestine. God's not interested in real estate anymore. But all these colossal events took place, and were supposed to take place all around that. So you look at the world and you look what's coming on the earth. The Lord warned us not to do that, didn't He? Well, that's exactly what that system pointed to do. Then it seems to me that God flooded a light into my soul from two verses of Scripture and said, no. God says in His Word, through His Apostle, in the writing of His apostle, God says what the purpose of prophetic scripture was. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Peter had been speaking of the greatness of God's salvation. And he says here, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. This is why Scripture is inspired. The Spirit of Christ was in them. God gave His Word this way. When it testified beforehand, what? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Emmaus disciples? When you met them after His resurrection, they were, of course, despondent, downcast. Oh, fools! And slow of heart to believe what? To believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. That had reference to Him. That regarded His sufferings and His glory to follow. Exactly what Peter said. Exactly what Paul preached before Agrippa. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory, and beginning at Moses and what? All the prophets. He expounded in them those things that concerned who? Himself. To seal up the vision and prophecy. This could only be fulfilled in the coming of Messiah, the Prince. The primary purpose of the law and the prophets is for us to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then, the last item, to anoint the most holy. Now, of course, we know, as the Lord Jesus said in Isaiah chapter 61, that prophetically, that he was anointed to preach the good tidings, the gospel. As He opened His public ministry in Nazareth, and read from that passage, He is the one who is fully, completely anointed of God. That's what Messiah means, the one who's anointed. That's what Christ means, the anointed of God. Now, the words can refer to the most holy place of the temple. But who fulfilled the types that are in the temple? Who fulfilled the temple? Is it not significant that the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews in John chapter 2, I think it's verse 19, destroy this temple, not the one built here. Destroy this temple, His body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. His temple, the body. Because in Himself, He fulfilled all the types of the temple. He is our High Priest. He is our altar. He is our propitiatory mercy seat. And in Him, Paul writes in Colossians 2, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. To anoint the most holy, that took place when Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. So what do we come to? we come to the truth that Christ is Himself our all in all, that He is our salvation, that He is our sacrifice, our sin expiator, that He is our righteousness, that He is our propitiation, that in Him alone we are accepted of God, that He is our temple, in whom to dwell is to dwell in God, that He is our life, in whom we live forever. And our return to God is by Him only, in Him. He has become the shepherd and bishop of our souls. There's no other way this verse, this purpose could be fulfilled other than in Christ and Him crucified. So it doesn't really matter if we struggle about the exact time periods. We know what's to be fulfilled. If we can't pinpoint down exactly the time, we know what is going to be fulfilled in the time. And we can pinpoint it pretty well, I think. You see, it is the gospel that is being fulfilled, and the purpose of God from eternity that's being fulfilled in these 70 weeks. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He's our everything. He's our manna. He's the center, the circumference, the meat, the drink of this ministry. He's the manna. And we want none other or anything at all to distract from Him and His glory.